with all our fullness, as we want to be made more and more into the image of your Son, that which you have promised by the working of your Spirit, may we believe all that he is. I pray, Father, that this morning you would encourage us, that in our moments of frightfulness, Jesus is willing to draw near. That in a world in which we live that seems to rage around us with its own storminess, Jesus causes us to focus on him, that we might have peace. And so, Father, as we look at this passage, as we meditate upon your word, would it help our souls, not only for the living of this day, but for the proper worship of the one that we call Savior. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And let us be seated. This passage is wonderful for its description of Jesus, and yet there is a bit of mystery as we read this passage as well. It is obviously packed with the action of Jesus, as we are still in the action gospel of Mark. We have seen Jesus doing these kinds of things before, but yet another episode. And remember that in Mark's gospel, that the reason that he shows us the kind of activity that we're reading today is so that we would believe in the person of Jesus and who he really is, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the reality of all that he's teaching, the one who's able to forgive sins, the one by which all men must be saved. There is, of course, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved by the name of Jesus. And so Mark is giving us more accounts to show us that Jesus is not merely human, that Jesus is not merely a good teacher or a good rabbi. In fact, this morning we could say that this passage, as Mark has given it to us, points out a doctrinal issue that we don't talk about much. And so let me remind you that this passage, or maybe share with you this passage, talks about the hypostatic union of Christ. And you'll see that on your notes. And I don't blame you if you have not used that phrase in your conversation this week. But going forward, you might have a need to talk about that as you talk about with somebody who's knocking on your door, a Latter-day Witness who denies perhaps some of the humanity of Jesus, or a Jehovah's Witness who denies the divinity of Jesus, that what we believe in is a Jesus who is both human and divine. And indeed, that is the meaning of the hypostatic union of Christ. That in the one person of Jesus, right, the union of both human and divine natures within Christ. One being, one personality, yet two natures. And we see this morning as we're going through the text. I'm hoping to make that known to you as we're making our way through. Now, as we open up in verse 45, we see that he makes his disciples get in the boat and go ahead while he dismissed the crowd. Now, what we learn from the Gospel of John is that after this feeding, there is this growing vocal groundswell that this is the prophet that Moses had talked about that was coming out of Deuteronomy 18, and that they believed that this prophet would be one like Moses, delivering them from the rule of another nation. In this case, it would be Rome. And so there was a growing mumbling that we should take Jesus and make him to be king. Of course, that's not the wholeness of the purpose of Jesus coming upon the earth. He is the one born king of the Jews, as we will be reminding ourselves as we perhaps make use of the Advent readings as we draw closer to December 25th. He is king, but he did not come to set up his kingdom on an earthly throne in his first coming. And so he sends the disciples away, hoping that they don't perhaps get tainted with this sort of Jewish nationalism that's going on in the moment. And he sends them away and sends the crowd away as well. But notice that Jesus, as he sends his disciples away, and there in verse 45, as he sends the crowd away in verse 45, notice that Jesus takes upon himself a particular activity. And so let's begin by noticing that in his humanity, Jesus depended on prayer. Well, why would someone who is fully divine need to pray? Because Jesus is also fully human. And in his humanity, regularly felt the need to pray, either, as we look back over the gospel, either to recover after some element of ministry, or to prepare, which is often the case in the gospels, to prepare for another new season of ministry before him. Perhaps in this instance, as we see that Jesus had already had intention to have the disciples to recuperate, maybe it's both recuperation and preparation moving forward. Maybe last week was a tough week for you. Thanksgiving is not always joyful and easy for every family. Maybe last week was a tough week for you, emotionally, physically. Maybe today, as the Lord has provided today for us, maybe today would be a good day just to draw away to a quiet place and pray to the Father. Maybe you're anticipating a busy, a rough week of playing catch-up in the week to come because Thanksgiving was a little bit slower for you and your family. Now you know all those emails are coming in, all those expectations, all those reports, all those school assignments, they're still hanging there waiting to be fulfilled, and you can feel the need to start getting busy. Maybe it would be better for you to take today and spend time with the Father and just commune with Him in terms of preparation. Because what is the tendency? Let me get to the stuff, and I'll get to God later. And as many of us can attest, later rarely comes. So maybe begin with this first day of the week, setting aside some time with the Lord, whether recuperation or preparation or perhaps even both. Remember that when Jesus said he wanted to go to the other side of the lake, he wanted rest. And we talked about this a little bit last week, if you're not with us, that rest doesn't necessarily mean veg. That there's a needfulness to rest in our souls. And then we can only do that as we draw near to God. And so he's showing that even as he seeks rest, he goes to the Father in prayer. That Jesus' prayer as a human being, and yet he's divine. There's some mystery there, right? He's praying to the Father. He's talking with the Father who he has been in communion with for all of eternity. And yet in his humanity, as Jesus is perhaps tired in his muscles, he feels the need to just communicate to the Father that he loves. This is the real nature of prayer. Prayer is not merely God's way for us to add to our hope list or request list or wish list before him. Now that is certainly an aspect of prayer. But prayer is the means by which we get to commune with God. As Adam and Eve got to do so more face-to-face there in the garden, there was that built-in desire for communication with the one who had created. And certainly God was there in the garden with Adam and Eve and also longing to be with them. Prayer is the means by which that is attended and accomplished even now. And the human side of Jesus longed to be with his Father, to communicate with him, just to acknowledge their relationship, to rest in that relationship. How much closer to the Father than us was the Son? And yet, as close as the Son is with the Father, he felt the need to spend more time with him. And you can see where I'm going with this. If Jesus and if the Son and the Father are so close, and yet Jesus still feels the need to pray and keep up that communication level with the Father, how much more so do we, who are often so far from the Father? Do we need to run to him and just spend time with him and acknowledge who he is and acknowledge what he is doing in our life, as well as perhaps to unload our cares and burdens to him, but just to acknowledge the relationship that we have with him. Brothers and sisters of Christ, you are adopted sons and daughters of the King who inclines his ear to us, who has changed his throne from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace and mercy, and longs and invites us to come to him. You are adopted by the King, and there is no hindrance between you and the Lord. Enjoy the relationship that he has given to you by going to him often, as Jesus even does in his humanity. We who long to be close to the Father will not get close to Him unless we pray. We do not get close to the Father by obedience only. I can come over to your house and do all your chores that you ask me to do, but that doesn't mean you and I will communicate at all. It doesn't mean I'm really enriching the relationship between us. The to-do list may get done, but the togetherness might not. It is in prayer that we establish and increase and cultivate, nourish the togetherness that we have with God. And Jesus sees this as a need in His humanity. May the Lord help us to see our need to draw near to Him, not just at the blessing of food at the table, not just at the beginning of worship once a week. May we see the needfulness. May we feel our dryness when we stay away from the Lord too much time and our need to go to Him that we may be quenched in our spirit. In His humanity, Jesus depended on prayer. But notice also in the rest of the passage that in His divinity, Jesus displayed His power. Jesus does something here that goes beyond just witty teaching and beyond just some nice deeds. He does something which merely human being can do. Excuse me. He displays power that is supernatural, superhuman, beyond just human strength. And the first evidence, of course, is a power over creation. So when he sees in verse 47, as he is praying, and when evening came, so he's been praying for several hours now, Lord, help us to move beyond just the quick praying of our habits, but the extended praying as well. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. John tells us it was about 3 to 4 miles out. Now, the lake is about 5 to 5.5 miles long. So they're about halfway-ish, if we can think of it that way. And when evening came, the boat was out to sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw, now it's night. One of the other Gospels, I don't remember if it's Matthew or John, tells us it's dark because of the storm. And he saw, I don't know whether that's with his human eyes or with his divine knowledge, but he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. It's J.C. Ryle who says that although we can do some things on our own strength, it is but little compared to what can be done when Jesus is with us. Make sure that when you are active that you are operating in the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a separation, which we also see in Mark's gospel, that often when there's a separation between the disciples and Jesus physically, there's a difficulty that the disciples are experiencing. A whole nother level of relational advice to us, if we find ourselves in difficulty in this life, it may be not because we're close to Christ, but because we're far away from Christ. He saw that they were making headway painfully. That word there in the English for painfully means with torment. It is the means by which we get the English word for torture. They were rowing their hearts out. These, remember, many of them are hardy fishermen. They're used to the hard rowing, the hard labor of getting across the lake in a boat. And yet for them it was tortuous. And it was about the fourth watch of the evening. So that would make it about 3 to 6 a.m. Now, that's a little hat, the tip of the hat to his Roman readers. Jews talked in terms of 3 watches of the night, but here he uses the Roman convenience of 4 watches of the night. It's between 3 to 6 in the morning. And then it says, and he came to them walking on the sea. Immediately we have to ask ourselves the question that the disciples asked on the lake another time, who is this that can walk on the waters? Well, the scriptures tell us in Job chapter 9, verse 8, that it is God who alone stretched out the heavens and God who trampled the waves of the sea. In Psalm 77, verse 19, we are told that your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Speaking of the Lord walking upon the waters. Who is this one walking the water but God Himself? As He is operating above the laws of gravity that He Himself put in place. He is using the water which he is in control of, and He is walking on the top of them, the top of the waves, and not just a still lake, right, but a choppy wave that says that the waves were battering, beating the ship. So this is not a calm sea moment. This is a storm that He's walking to them through. And then we come into this rather strange sentence. He came to them, in verse 48, walking on the sea, and He meant to pass them by. What? Surely He's on the way to save them, right? But He meant to pass them by. Perhaps this is a passage in which the old hymn, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," comes from. How do we understand this? That he meant to pass them by, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Well, this week in preparing for the sermon, I've come upon what I think are the best two answers replying that question. What in the world does it mean that Jesus will pass them by? And so the first one comes from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, who said that he did so to awaken them to call upon Him. Matthew Henry goes on to say this: Providence, when it is acting designedly, purposefully, and directly for our good, or for the good of God's people, yet sometimes seems as if He were going by, regarding not their case, so that they might would call on Him, lest He should pass by. And so it's a moment in which Jesus is teaching them, you have no strength, and now you see Me, and will you cry out to Me in your moment of need, in your moment of help? And so it may be, according to Matthew Henry, that He goes to act like He's walking by to test whether they'll call on Him. And will we do that? Do we use our troubled moments of life to call upon the Lord? Or do we, in our pridefulness, decide we're just going to press and row ahead on our own? Do we perhaps choke on our own pride rather than calling for the help of the Lord? Another way to look at this, so it may be that He was testing them to see if they would call by or call out to Him. It could also be, in the words of Steve Wilmhurst, that this is a reflection of what God often did in the Old Testament. That when He revealed His glory in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Moses, there was often the use of the language of the Lord's glory passing them by. Like Moses in the rock, and the glory of the Lord passed by him so that he could see a glimpse. But here, Jesus in His fullness reveals Himself to the disciples, right? Not just a portion, but the whole. And so it could be that it's an Old Testament phrase talking about the glory of God passing by. And there's some credence to this when they finally call out to Him and Jesus replies. Now, let's just, before I get on to that, notice this, that sometimes God will allow us to enter an insurmountable storm simply for the purpose that we might cry out to Him and He would prove Himself. To show us our littleness, that we might call upon Him in His power. In verse 49, when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. I mean, do you blame the disciples? How else are they going to explain what they are seeing here in this moment? They've never seen somebody walking on water. And they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified, but immediately He spoke to them. Now, it's interesting, this is the second lake moment for Jesus and the disciples. Second storm on the lake moment. If you'll remember back in Mark 4, it's Jesus speaking to the lake, "Be still." And here, in a manner of speaking, it's Jesus speaking to the disciples, "Be still." Right? But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart." Oh, the tender compassion of the Lord here. "Take heart, be strengthened. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, it is interesting, this phrase, "it is I," can also literally be translated, "I am." So in John's Gospel, this episode is wrapped up for us as one of the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ, where he reveals himself and takes upon himself the name of God. "Take heart, I am." They no doubt recognize his voice because the sheep do recognize the voice of their shepherd. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Oh, the nearness of God in Christ Jesus in the midst of all our difficulties gives us a peace. But will we cry out to him? "Take heart, it is I." Verbally breaking their concentration perhaps on the storm around them to get them to focus on him and his presence, his reality, his personhood. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And that as long as we have Jesus with us, fear is cast out. Now, what does John tell us in 1 John? But that perfect love, what? Casts out fear. So that when we are aware of the presence of, the power of, the love of Christ, fear of everything else is to be taken away because we trust in the one who is with us. Now, it is at this moment between verse 50 and 51 that Matthew tells us that Peter had his episode out on the lake in which he did walk on the water for a moment, but then got distracted by the waves around him that were still crashing, and he begins to sink and he cries out for Christ to save him. And there's the wonderment, well, why doesn't Mark include this? And this is just suspicion, right? Because ultimately we trust the Holy Spirit to direct each of the gospel writers to include that which is most important for their audience. But Baptist theologian and Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said, perhaps Peter did not tell that portion of the story a lot to others. Remember, Peter is the source for Mark's gospel. And perhaps as Peter is retelling this story, he leaves out that which is embarrassing about his little faithfulness in the moment of Christ. That's just conjecture. I don't know why, other than to say the Holy Spirit did not move Mark to include it at this moment if Mark knew about it. But when they do cry out, and Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, he tells them that before he gets in the boat. So the storm's still raging. And Jesus says that they have no cause for fear because of his nearness. And yet, we do see in verse 51, "And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Now, I think it's Matthew that tells us that as soon as Jesus got on the boat, not only did the storm cease, but immediately they were on the other side of the lake. Again, little progress without Jesus, much progress with him. That is why I appreciate your prayers that when we gather for worship, when we gather for the preaching of God's word, that you pray for the attendance of Christ with us in power. Because I could give up, I can come up for a year's worth of sermons and give them in my own strength, and little may be good. Little may be done for good. But if Christ is present with us, real change begins to occur. Well, take heart. Just notice the note of compassion of the shepherd for the sheep. Take heart. And perhaps that is what Jesus needs to say to some of you this morning as you cry out to him, "Take heart. I'm with you." Are we afraid? Are we uncertain of our own strength? Then let us cry out to Jesus and be comforted by his presence. And yet, even after this, I want you to notice the reality of the hardness of the human heart. For in verse 52, so in verse 51, he gets in the boat, the wind ceased. And this second time now that Jesus causes the wind and the waves to cease. And they were utterly astounded in verse 52, for they did not understand the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They still did not understand who this Jesus was. God had not yet fully opened up their hearts and minds to understand exactly who they have in the boat. Some of you who are wrestling with loved ones that you have tried to witness to and tried to witness to and tried to witness to, and you're thinking, is nothing ever going to get through? You just continue to be consistent. Listen, the disciples were with Jesus. They had seen Him already still the waves. They had seen Him heal people with His word. They had seen Him multiply the bread and the fish so that over 10,000 people were fed, and they still didn't get it. Don't be surprised when your loved ones, when you're using words, still don't get it. We must pray unto the Lord to open up their hearts so that they do get it. For they did not understand about the loaves. Like, what does that phrase mean? Who could do that? Jesus was not just the ultimate baker who knew some secret with the bread to be able to disperse. Only God could multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to be able to feed so many people. But they couldn't comprehend it, that this could be God in their midst. Thankfully, by the end, at least 11 do get that. So Jesus' power is on display as he walks upon His creation, even the water, as He comforts and stills the sea, and His presence is given to encourage and strengthen the disciples. Look at that first evidence and just ask, what is it that I am afraid of that Christ can't handle? Nothing. But will you cry out to Him for help? Lord, would You bring other people around me? If I need Your presence ultimately, and if that means that You need to bring other people around me to help me through this season, then let that be. I am dependent upon You to take care of this issue. Help me to get through to the other side. I may not know how I'm going to do it yet, but with You I know I will. Cry unto Christ. And then there's a second evidence. Not only is there the evidence of Christ's power over creation, but there's also the evidence of Christ's power in healing. And so they get to not Bethsaida, their original destination. Perhaps the wind had shifted them such, but they had finally come to the land of Gennesaret. And the people recognized Jesus. And again, immediately, they begin to bombard Christ with their human needs of sickness. Now, sometimes we might look down on the people for, don't they get it? I mean, Jesus is more than a healer. But these people did not have hospitals. These people did not have penicillin. These people did not have a CVS and a over-the-counter drug area. They didn't have a whole lot of healing options. So to find somebody who could actually heal, that was an amazing thing. And sicknesses that maybe some of us, through the use of medicines, can rebound from, they might see as a death sentence. They are desperate for somebody to do something good in their lives. And so they bring their most immediate need to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice His compassion. I mean, be glad that I am not your Jesus. Because after a while, I might get tired of doing this healing thing. That's not why I'm here. But we see nothing of that of Christ. We read nothing of Jesus reprimanding them, and don't you get it? I'm here for more than this. He simply receives them as they are. We're not told of any teaching ministry. But Jesus and His compassion, and how do I know that Jesus is compassionate? Because we see that earlier in verse 6. And throughout all the Gospels, we constantly see Him. There's that word in the Greek for our insides getting all messed up. He's constantly compassionate to those who are in need. He exudes power such that he does not even need to speak or touch, but those who believe that he can heal them, they simply want to touch the fringe of their garment in that last phrase, and as many as touched it were made well. The idea of the power of divine healing, it just simply exuding from Christ's person. They had a misguided faith. They had perhaps an incomplete faith. And yet we see Jesus willing to engage them where they are. May the Lord help us to do the same. May the Lord open up our hearts to help people even when they don't have the right idea about Jesus just yet. Pray, brothers and sisters, for the strength to receive such people. As we looked at last week, not to see people as interruptions, as inconveniences. And pray for the strength to serve others at their point of need, as the Lord allows you to. Christ in you, serving and caring for others. And so in this passage, we see both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, which is exactly what we need as a Savior. And why do I say that? Because the blood of goats and bulls and the best promises of men and women will never take the sins of our hearts away. No sacrifice of an animal and no sacrifice of our own sweat and blood will ever remove the transgressions of our heart from God. Your obedience will never be perfect enough to earn God's favor. No, a human had to come to be the indeed perfect substitutionary sacrifice to receive God's wrath. And Jesus is that human born of flesh to a woman named Mary who came into the world not just for baubles and glitter and Christmas songs and parades, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by hanging on the cross that we each deserved and took upon himself in his divine power the fullness of the wrath of God. This is why that human who was sacrificed for us had to also be divine enough to be able to have the energy and wherewithal to absorb the fullness of God's wrath for each one of us, for the whole of the church. And so that human divine man hanging on the cross, fully human, fully taking upon himself our sins that we deserve, fully divine, extinguishing the wrath of God for us. Jesus did not swallow a portion of the cup that was put before him. The cup of the foaming wrath of God pictured for us in Psalm. Jesus did not swallow a portion of that cup and then we finish it off. He drank it down to its last drop, so that in Christ Jesus on the cross, all the wrath of God against us was placed on His shoulders. So indeed, in Him, He received from us our sins, and in Him we receive from Him His righteousness. He's just not a man who was misguided and took his half-hearted or a halfway honest or a halfway truthful message of loving one another all the way to the ultimate end to serve as an example for us on the cross. No, He was very purposeful before the Father and before us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In our humanity, that's why He had to be made like us, Hebrews chapter 2. But because He was more than just us, He was able to absorb the fullness of God's wrath and give to us good gifts of eternal life and a life full of joy and no condemnation. This human and divine Jesus is the Savior we need, brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us not sacrifice either nature either his humanity or his divinity as we worship him, but let us see him even as Mark brings him in this one passage. Both are present. Both are needed. Both are ours as we trust in him by faith. The hypostatic union of Jesus. Sacrifice one nature and either nature and salvation is undone. But Pastor Ken, how do you get that in? I don't know. How you perfectly get that in your head, but passages like this say that's the way it is. Perfectly human, perfectly divine, and may we worship him rightly. Let's pray.